We're going to be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Mark. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1, that's where we will be this morning. The sermon is not specifically directed toward mothers. But I do want to read a little something that I ran across this week. It was from Doug Phillips and a blog post he wrote. And I just want to read the first couple of paragraphs of it, which I thought were very well said. He said, "Only a woman can carry in her body an eternal being which bears the very image of God. Only she is the recipient of that miracle of life. Only a woman can conceive and nurture this life using her own flesh and blood, and then deliver a living soul into the world. God has bestowed upon her alone a genuine miracle, a creation of light, and the fusing of an eternal soul with mortal flesh. This fact alone establishes the glory of motherhood. Despite the most creative plans of humanist scientists and lawmakers to redefine the sexes, no man will ever conceive and give birth to a child. The fruitful womb of a holy gift, the fruitful womb is a holy gift given by God to women alone. This is the reason why nations that fear the Lord esteem and protect mothers. They glory in the distinctions between men and women and attempt to build cultures in which motherhood is honored and protected." I thought that was well said. Motherhood truly is a blessing of God to the world, and I'm sure in your life as well as mine. So Mother's Day reminds us of that. Like I said, we're continuing with our study through the Gospel of Mark, and one of the things that's characteristic of Mark in his Gospel is that he just jumps immediately into the public ministry of Jesus. And so we've already looked at the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. We've looked at Jesus' baptism. We've looked at his time in the wilderness, dealing with temptations from Satan. We've looked at the fact that he's coming to Galilee and is preaching the fact that the kingdom of God is right at hand because he is there. We looked last week also at his calling of Andrew and Simon Peter and James and John to be his disciples. So all that in the first 20 verses of Mark, as he's covered that much. What we'll be looking at today is from Mark chapter 1, 21 to 34. And this we'll be looking at, Jesus' teaching, at least a summary of the response to his teaching. We're going to look at some confrontations he has with demons. We're also going to look at healings he performed. And we're going to read verses 21 to 34. One thing I want you to notice and keep in mind here, as broad as Mark can be sometimes in summarizing things, all this happened on one Sunday, one Sabbath. Say that better. All this happened on one Sabbath. So this was a very busy Sabbath. And it's probably not that different than how a lot of his Jesus' Sabbaths were. So Mark chapter 1, 21 to 34. "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Then evening came, after the sun had set. They began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was." The main theme that I see running through these verses is the authority of Jesus. It's highlighted in a number of ways, but that's one thing, but that's consistent with what Mark is doing. Because Mark introduced him at the very beginning as being Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he is constantly presenting evidence that Jesus is in fact the Christ. He is constantly presenting evidence that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And so we see that here. One of the ways he does that is to show the authority that Jesus has. He has the authority of God about him because he is God. And so that's one of the things that we see here in these verses, that is that he's drawing attention by a number of these things that Jesus did in his ministry, part of his public ministry, that give evidence to the fact that Jesus has the authority of God because, once again, he is the Son of God. He is God himself. So in these verses, we'll see Jesus' authority revealed in his teaching. We're going to see his authority revealed as he deals with those who are demon-possessed. And we're going to see his authority revealed as he deals with those who are sick. So number one, Jesus' divine authority was clearly revealed in his teaching. Verse 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So right after Jesus called Andrew, Simon, Peter, James, and John to follow him as disciples, that's the verses right before these, they go to Capernaum, although they really didn't have to go into Capernaum because it's most likely that's where all four of these disciples lived. And so they were likely called in Capernaum, so they just then go to the, on the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue, which was Jesus' custom, was to go to this synagogue on Sabbath. And it also soon became a custom that whenever he went to one of the to a synagogue, he was also allowed to teach. And that happens here. So the first thing we notice about Jesus' teaching is this. The teaching of Jesus showed a distinctive authority that other teachers did not possess. In verse 22, it says that Jesus was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. One having authority, not as the scribes. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, first off, I think we have to recognize that Jesus was no doubt the best teacher, the best preacher in the history of the world. We probably don't really think of it quite in that way before. You've got people that you would see as good teachers or good preachers, and we have a lot of good teachers within our own church. But you think about what Jesus had that set him apart. First off, I don't think he ever had to study, because he had perfect knowledge of everything. He had absolute, unsurpassed wisdom that did not have any blind spots in it. He was also one who had a perfect love for people, a right love for people. So it wasn't just instructing and then just kind of go away and I finished teaching my class. He actually cared for the people that he was teaching, and he cared for them deeply. Loved them more than any of us have ever loved anyone. He was also anointed to be the perfect prophet, who is one who proclaims truth. I mean, with all that, he's going to make even good teachers look inferior, because that's who Jesus is, and that's how he was teaching. Now, the scribes were not really known as great teachers. The scribes were people who were experts in the Old Testament law, and they would often, you know, they would give lectures or give teachings on that law. But we know, because of how Jesus interacted with them, that at least in Jesus' time, they did not stay true to that law. They interpreted the law of God in ways that missed the heart, that missed the true intent of the law. That happened over and over again. They also challenged Jesus on his interpretation of the law. So there were some definite issues with the way the scribes presented the law of God, which was scripture, but they did not present it correctly, did not present it accurately. Jesus often had conflicts with them as a result. So clearly Jesus is going to stand out as a teacher who presented the truth in a far superior way than how the scribes were presenting truth. But the main reason that Jesus is seen as having authority that the scribes did not have, it's because he was the authority in himself. His authority was not a delegated authority. His authority was not a derived authority. He wasn't just merely speaking the word of God. He himself is described as the Word of God. So he is authority in himself. You know, if you're a father, if you're a husband, you have an authority that's delegated by God. It's not inherent just because of who you are. It's because God has ordained that particular authority structure, and you have an authority. The elders who are in the church here at Two Rivers, there's an authority that goes with that. No, once again, not just because of anything inherent in those men, but because God has ordained that there would be authority structure in the church. So it's a derived authority. Anyone who has authority in the civil government realm, yes, they're elected by the people. Many of them are. But at the same time, their authority comes because it's derived from God. God is the one who ordains government, and anyone who governs under his authority as a delegated authority. That was not true of Jesus. Jesus did not have delegated authority. Jesus was authority because he is God. Therefore, there's authority inherent in Jesus because he's God. So these people were actually hearing, the people in synagogue on this day in Capernaum were actually hearing God speak. They were hearing God speak. And the authority with which he spoke was obvious. I mean, I would imagine any of us, if we would hear God speak, we think there's something different about how he talks. I mean, it was inherent. You could tell. Now, none of us have heard God speak in an audible way like the people in the synagogue at Capernaum did. But I think it's good to remind ourselves that we do have a precise authority, and that is the Scripture. We have the Word of God. We read about that when we read our first confession of faith. That it's an infallible word. It's an authoritative word. It's a sufficient word. It's the Word of God. And so it has phrases through it all multiple times. You're going to see phrases where it says, "Thus says the Lord," or the one writing says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," then he tells you what the Lord said. And so it claims to be the actual words of God. So the people at this time, they were hearing the word of God with their ears. We actually see the word of God in print. But the way they responded to what they heard is also very important. So we need to look at that, because the next point here is this: the teaching of Jesus produced an alarmed astonishment in those who heard him. Once again, verse 22, it says they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. The word, your version may also use the, instead of amazed, it may say astonished, but it's you know, that idea. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus was teaching about. Doesn't give us what scripture he was reading from. It just says he was teaching. But in the context here, if you remember just back in verse 15, it says when he came into Galilee, it says he was preaching this, that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So even though Mark doesn't tell us here exactly what Jesus was saying at Capernaum, he gave us a summary of what Jesus was teaching while he was there. And whatever scripture he was reading, this would definitely be included, that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. So I'm sure that was part of what he was saying when he was there in Capernaum on that day. He was saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent and believe, therefore. So they are being told about the kingdom of God being at hand, and they need to repent in such a way that as they hear him say that, they're thinking, we have never heard anybody teach like this before. We've never seen or experienced this kind of authority. And so there was a sense that they understood to a large degree what he was saying. It's interesting, too, that word for amazed does not just simply mean they were really impressed and saying, man, this guy's a good teacher, isn't he? I mean, it's not that kind of just being wowed. The word that's used here for amazed also includes a sense of panic or alarm. So this wasn't just, this guy's a great teacher. They're saying, man, this is scary. This is alarming to hear what he's saying. I mean, it was gripping them, not just with impression because he was a good teacher, but what he was really saying was grabbing hold of them. William Lane made this observation. He said, Jesus' word, presented with a sovereign authority which permitted neither debate nor theoretical reflection, confronted the congregation with the absolute claim of God upon their whole person. Now, Jesus spoke with such an authority that the people realized there was no room for them to question. There was no room for them to debate. There was no room for them to add their own opinions. There was an absolute authority with which Jesus was preaching. He was telling them the kingdom of God is at hand. And they heard it and they understood it. And they thought, what are they supposed to do? Well, he's already said, you've got to repent. You've got to believe. Now, once again, put that in context with who's saying this and how you're hearing it. Because it's one thing if somebody in general tells you, you need to repent. You know, you hear it in a sermon, or you read it in the Bible, or you read it in a Christian book, hear it on the radio or something, where somebody says, repent. Well, you know, that could make an impression on you, but at the same time, you can just kind of close the book and go watch the Reds on TV or something, you know, or just kind of, you know, leave the church, just kind of go about your business and forget that was even said. You can just kind of walk away from it. And also, in most cases, you don't have the sense that the person saying repent knows exactly what you need to repent from. Jesus knew that. He wasn't just saying repent. He knew what every single person in that room needed to repent from. And I think they had a sense that he knew that they knew. They knew he knew. There was a guy who was a man minister who was a real influence on my life. This is years ago. And he took an interest in a number of us, you know, who were young ministers at that time. And we would, you know, read through books and discuss, and he would share with us. We'd have times to pray and everything. I really learned a lot from him. He had a great impression on me. I remember one time while we were praying, of course, you're supposed to keep your head bowed and your eyes closed, right? So, head was bowed, eyes was closed. For some reason, I opened my eyes, and he was staring at me. And so I put my head back down and closed my eyes again. And you just have this, I just remember having this sense, he knows everything I've ever done. And then, and so I just, there was, and what was interesting is I never talked to him about it, but I do remember talking to a couple other guys in the group, and they'd had the same experience, where they'd act open their eyes, and he was staring at them. And so, you know, we never really asked him, you know, what was going on with that. But there was just this sense that, you know, even though I don't really think that he knew everything about me, you felt that. I just kind of had this sense of I'm being called on the carpet for something almost. That's even greater. That's what these people in the synagogue were sensing. They were having the truth proclaimed to them. They were being told to repent. And it was real. It was real. It was personal. And I don't know. No wonder you can understand why it wasn't just amazement. It was alarmed amazement. There was panic. Not just impressed with how he could speak. There was panic that they were feeling. I wonder how I would have responded in that synagogue that day. I don't know. I don't know exactly how. I don't know how you would have responded if you're sitting there and you're sensing what's happening there. I know I. One of the things that I can say I'm learning and have learned some things about is repentance, but I know I'm way far short of the kind of repenter that I should be. And I know how easy it is for me to recognize the need to repent and make some efforts in those directions, but don't really quite finish the job. I don't know if you can relate to that at all. But that's the kind of sense, I know that that's something in me that takes place. But one thing that we can learn from this is we have to recognize that when we are told to repent, I'm thinking especially something we read in Scripture that especially applies to us, there's an authority there that applies to us just as much as it did to those guys who were in the synagogue on that day in Capernaum. There is just that same kind of authority that we have to take serious, and it may cause you to panic. And it may cause me to be astonished in a way that's like, oh, wow, I'm kind of alarmed at how real this is. We still need to see it that way ourselves. So there's a real lesson we can learn from that. But definitely, Jesus spoke with authority like no one else ever has spoken with authority. Second illustration of Jesus' authority in these verses is this. Jesus' divine authority was clearly revealed in his confrontation with demons. Look at verses 23 to 28. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. Just at the moment when all these people are feeling that alarmed astonishment, a man possessed by a demon cries out. And he cries out something of a challenge to Jesus. Now, on a human level, I think we can understand that happening. You hear a man speaking with sovereign authority about the kingdom of God, and he's telling you got to repent and believe. And this authority is such that you know you can't avoid the issue by just saying, "Well, that's your opinion." I mean, I can't imagine anybody telling Jesus that day, "Well, that's just your opinion." Because there was this sense of authority. This was more than just his opinion. This was right. This was true. The problem is what my opinion was, not what his was. His opinion was right. And so you know. You either do what he says, you either repent, or you disobey. And probably there was a lot of kind of silent kind of disobedience. Just go about your business and just kind of not do it. But there's another way to disobey, and that's to be kind of in your face kind of disobey. "I'm not going to do that." Well, there's this sense of, I think, that we probably can a lot of times even relate to that. If you've had people talk with you about things in your life that they would say, I feel like you need to really change this. I don't know about you, but there's something in us that kind of immediately gets a little bit defensive. I've usually got an explanation for anything that somebody can, you know, there's just something in us, and you try not to be defensive. You want to hear it, but there is that sense that rises up of being defensive when somebody points out something that we need to change. Well, that's kind of a human response that I think we can relate to. But Mark makes it clear this man was being driven to, who makes this kind of stand up and say something to Jesus, he was driven by demonic presence in his life. And one thing that Mark wants us to see here, I think, is this. The demon was compelled to not only acknowledge Christ, but to also recognize their irreconcilable conflict. In the presence of Jesus Christ, and this sense of this obvious authority, in the presence of the Son of God, the demon could not just be silent and give the impression that he was okay with what Jesus was saying. He had to speak out. It just seems like it's almost like there's a compulsion to say this. But as he does speak out, he confesses accurately who Jesus is. First of all, the demon knows why Jesus came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. You notice he makes reference to that. "Have you come here to destroy us?" He knows that's what Jesus is there for, is to crush Satan's head, which is going to have a big effect on this demon. He come to destroy the works of the devil. And he knows that. He knows that better than the people sitting in the congregation. The demon knows that. And so he recognizes that. He also seems to be saying he recognizes that defeat is not yet complete, but he knows it's going to be. But it's not yet complete yet. He also confesses accurately. Jesus calls him Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. Some think this could be intended as a cut or a put down, because those from Nazareth were not thought of real highly. But I don't think that's really what this is, because even over in Acts 22, when Paul is talking about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he tells us there that Jesus identified himself to Paul as Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. So it was. Jesus was commonly known as the Nazarene. That was a legitimate term that we used to define him, identify him. And the demon also correctly identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. In other words, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. The demon had to confess that because he knew that was right. And this we also see a conflict. Because the demon is described at least twice, if I remember, three times here. The demon is described as an unclean spirit over against the Holy One of God. You could not be more opposite. Holy One of God and an unclean, impure, dirty, polluted spirit. I mean, you see the conflict right there. There is no putting those two together. There is a definite conflict. There is a definite distinction. As a matter of fact, like I said, I think the demon actually knew more about Jesus than the people in the synagogue did. And it's kind of interesting. First off, that the demon was in the synagogue through this man, one of the worshipers, worshipers maybe should be in quote there. And also when he says, "What business do we have with each other?" There's two ways you can understand who "we" is. It's probably the fact he's representing, speaking of other demons. And it could be that there's other demons within this one man when he says "we," or he could just be speaking on behalf of, you know, demons in general. I don't know. He said that's probably more likely what it is. But remember, he's also standing up in the congregation saying "we." Is he identifying with the attitude of the congregation? And saying, as a congregation, what business do we have with you? That's a possibility. Actually, over in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to the church of Philadelphia, and he's commending them, but in the context, he's talking about synagogues of Satan, where actually the ideas of Satan were more prevalent than the truth of God. So that could be what's going on there as well. And remember, too, Jesus' presence, yes, it's the good news. It's the gospel. It's the good news of salvation. But we mentioned last week that good news implies bad news. Deliverance from judgment implies judgment. And so it's both. So when Jesus was there, yes, it was good news, but it was also a threat. Because the kingdom of God coming includes the judgment of God who will not receive him as king. So that's part of what's going on as well. There is definite conflict that is here, and the people are sensing this. One thing I want to mention here, too, as a further application. Like I said, this demon makes very right confession of who Jesus is. But obviously the demon was not a Christian. The demon was not converted. He had right terminology down, and he knew very well who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. But he obviously had no faith in Jesus. So there's a application we can make here that just knowing the right terminology, just knowing who Jesus is, just knowing the facts about Jesus does not make you a Christian. It's important, and we need to know those facts. But there's also the aspect of repentance and faith in those facts and that reality. So we have a good example here of one who knows the facts, but obviously has not submitted himself to that reality. So a warning there as well we need to be aware of. Next, we see the demons were forced to give absolute obedience to Jesus' commands. First of all, Jesus rebuked the demon and told him to be quiet. And then Jesus commanded the demon to come out of the man. On both counts, the demon obeyed and did exactly what Jesus said. We see the same thing later on in the day when the whole city comes to see Jesus. In verse 32, it says that among those who came were those who were demon-possessed. In verse 34, it says Jesus cast out many demons. He was not permitting them to speak because they knew who he was. And in every case, the demons completely obeyed the Son of God. They had no choice because he was the authority over them. When the demon was cast out in the synagogue, we read this, verse 27. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." This reminds us, Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord over Satan. Jesus is Lord over every demon. He's Lord. It's not like they're conflicting kingdoms and one doesn't have anything to do with the other. Jesus is Lord over the good angels. Jesus is Lord over the evil angels. He's Lord. Period. He is in sovereign authority over all. And you notice he didn't use any special incantations to get the demons to come out. There wasn't any ritual that he went through. And he didn't even have to say in the name of Jesus. He was Jesus. He just said, come out. It's just authority. Just pure authority. He was sovereign over those demons. He's the king. He's the son of God. The demons had to obey. There was no choice. Now, I want to say a little bit as far as in reference to the issue of demons. And so I want to make this further observation. Addressing sin in a person's life is not done by addressing a demon, but through repentance and faith. It's interesting to note that the Bible never tells us how a person comes to have a demon. We're never told how it happens. What we consistently have situations like this, where there's a man with a demon. How'd that happen? Don't know. Every time it happens, we are never told what happened in order for that person to have a demon, to become demon possessed. We are never told that. We don't know. Many will say that they'll give you these kind of scenarios that it could be because of a person's frequent involvement in a certain type of sin on a frequent basis that gives the demon ground to come in to the person's life. Some will say that you open yourself to demon possession if you play certain games, Dungeons and Dragons was a big thing years ago, and Ouija boards and stuff, and just the things where you're somehow identifying with Satan in this game. And we can hear, you know, things like going to palm readers and things of that sort, sorcerers of some sort, diviners, those who practice divination, can open yourself to a demon. I would say don't do any of those things. Those are not good things to do. But we don't know how a demon comes into someone's life. We just simply do not know. Everything else is just speculation on how it happens. We don't know how it happens. We also do not see demons being cast out of a person because of a certain sin that demon is responsible for in the person's life. You never see that in the Bible. There are people now who have major ministries in casting out demons. And what they will usually speak of is things like, well, this person has a demon of lust, or this person has a demon of anger, or this person has a demon of control, or a demon of greed, or of alcohol, or of drugs, or deception, or just any sin that a person can be guilty of, they'll say, well, it's because there's a demon of that particular sin that's causing the problem. Once again, you never see that in the Bible. That is not a biblical explanation. Look at this quote by David Pallison. He says, demons are never portrayed as inhabiting and enslaving sinful parts of the human personality. Instead, they are part of the curse that the loving Savior has come to reverse. The New Testament never links demonization to moral evil in the person who has the demon. Never. The way sin is dealt with in the Bible is you repent from that sin. It's you believe in what the truth of the Word says, and you apply that in your life. You trust in Christ. You lean on Christ. You abide in Christ. We trust in the Spirit of God to bring about the fruit of the Spirit in our life. All these kind of things. This is the way that sin is expressed as being dealt with. It's never expressed as being dealt with. If you got a problem with anger, you got to get that demon of anger out. That's not, the Bible never does it like that. It never does. So it's something for us to keep in mind. I just wanted to make that brief. There's a lot more we can say about that, but since this has a lot to do with demons, I felt like it would be good to bring that in this morning. Okay, let's look at the third example of how Jesus' authority expressed in these verses. Number three, Jesus' divine authority was clearly revealed in his healing of sickness and disease. So look in verses 29 to 34. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When the evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Jesus has authority over fevers, over the flu, over arthritis, over headaches, over every form of cancer, over every form of heart disease. You name it, and Jesus is Lord over every sickness and over every disease. Now, those sicknesses and diseases exist because when sin came into the world through Adam, sin and misery and the sentence of death came in as well. So just the fact that he's Lord over something doesn't mean those things do not exist, because they do exist. They are real and they're there. And oftentimes God allows them to come into even to a believer's life. But Jesus is Lord over that as well, over every aspect of sickness and disease. And as Jesus really interacts with people who are in need of healing, we see some important things about him. First off, we note this. The compassion of Christ for suffering people is evident as he healed all who were brought to him. First off, we see that immediately after they left the synagogue, they go to Simon and Andrew's house. Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and Jesus healed her. I mean, just immediately. Then when evening came, the people of the town brought all who were sick and demon-possessed, and Jesus healed them all. By the way, it's interesting to note that they didn't come until it was evening. And it says specifically the sun had set. Remember, this was on the Sabbath. And apparently they waited until evening, until the sun had set, because they really weren't sure if this is something that should be done on the Sabbath day or not. So the Sabbath day would go until sunset. And that's when they brought people to Jesus. Now, Jesus made it clear that there was no problem with healing on the Sabbath day. Matter of fact, he healed intentionally on the Sabbath day to show that it was right to do good on the Sabbath day. But they're not really sure about this, so they wait till the sun goes down. Then they bring all the people who were sick and demon-possessed to Jesus. But it's important to note that all who were brought to Jesus were healed. They all were. This is one of the purposes that Jesus has in having healing be a major part of his ministry, is to show the fact of his love, to show his compassion for people in need. Of course, the very fact that he even came to earth at all as a human being shows his love and compassion for people. But even in situations like this, we see that. One of the places where this is clear, that this is part of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah, is in Luke 4:18. This is Jesus actually, once again, he was in the synagogue. This was in Nazareth, and he was reading, and he reads from this particular section in Isaiah. And it's a portion in Isaiah that speaks about what the Messiah's ministry is going to be like. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed." And then a couple of verses later, Jesus says, "This verse has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, this is talking about me. This is me. And there's so much in that that talks about the ministry of the Messiah, and there's just compassion all through it. Preaching the gospel to the poor. Proclaim release to the captives, those who are captive to sin in some way. Recovery of sight to the blind. I think that's spiritual blindness as well as physical blindness. Set free those who are oppressed. I mean, this is him. This is compassion. This is love. This is concern. And that's one of the purposes of healing. And so we can see that more vividly in the life of Christ, the compassion for people who are suffering and in need. So that's a definite important part of what's going on here. Another reason that Jesus healed was so that people could see evidence that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be, that he was the actual Son of God. So that was another purpose for the healings, is that people would recognize this truly is the Son of God. And another reason for those healings is that they would prompt faith in people, because as they saw who he was, then they would trust in him and put their faith in him. We get no evidence that happened on this day in Capernaum at the synagogue. You get no evidence of anybody expressing faith in Christ, except possibly for the mother-in-law. But the others that were brought, you don't see that. William Lane makes this observation. He said, Jesus had come to preach repentance and the nearness of the kingdom, but the people think only of relief from pain and affliction. In compassion and grace, Jesus extends to them authentic healing, but it's not primarily for this purpose that he came. In other words, he didn't come primarily to heal them of their physical problems. He came primarily to see them come into the kingdom of God, to repent and enter the kingdom of God and be saved. But once again, we see no evidence that anyone did that, that anyone repented in that way. Now, I do not believe that we have a guarantee that God will heal every sickness and every disease that we have. This was, like I said, a major part of Jesus' ministry, to give indisputable evidence of who he was and what he came to do. But I think we do clearly see that God not only was a God of mercy and compassion and grace, he still is. I mean, he continues to show us great patience and mercy and blessing. I mean, we continue to see that in any number of ways that we could think of that. And it's not just that he does it for people who are believers, people who are Christians. I mean, that happens beyond just those who would identify themselves as Christians. And for non-believers, Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 2, he says, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. So those acts of kindness are meant for people to understand, I need to come to Christ. This is a good God that I need to trust in. Another purpose of the healings then was that Jesus performed was to really give insight into the nature of his work that he would do in people's lives. What was that work like? And so the healings sometimes give us a picture of that. And I think this one with Peter's mother-in-law gives us some insight here. So this next point, the thorough healing seen in Simon's mother-in-law gives us a picture of the complete work of restoration that Christ brings to a person's life. So again, verse 30 and 31. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on them. First off, I think you see immediately the compassion there. I mean, he hears that she's sick. He goes immediately to minister to her. And he doesn't just kind of say the word. He could have just spoke the word and said, you're healed. I mean, once again, you see compassion. You see him reaching out. You see him taking her by the hand, raising her up, and she's healed. I mean, you can just, even in the way he heals her, you see care and compassion and concern. And then we note that two things happened when he did that. First off, the fever left. She was healed. Whatever was causing the fever was healed. Secondly, it says she waited on them, or she served them after that. Now, this is interesting for a couple reasons. First off, if you've ever been sick and have had a fever, most of us probably have, getting the fever to break is a big deal. I mean, that's, you know, you're really glad when there's no fever any longer. But just because the fever is gone doesn't mean you instantly feel great. You're probably still kind of worn out. You're probably still feeling kind of tired. They're like, I need to rest more. It's better now. But you're not completely better. But that's not what happened to her. When the fever left, she was instantly in complete health. No after effects. There was none. Complete health immediately. I mean, when Jesus heals, it's thorough. When he does a work in someone's life, it's thorough. And then what you also see is you see that she's immediately willing. And she wants to serve, especially to serve Christ. She wants to do that. And so she immediately gets up and begins to do that. So once again, it shows us that when Jesus Christ does a work in someone's life, he doesn't do it halfway. He is a complete Savior. He's a complete Savior. When you become a Christian, yes, you're sins are forgiven. That's extremely important. But that's not all. You're also made righteous in Christ. But that's not all. You're also brought into the family of God. You're considered a son or a daughter of God, a brother or sister of Christ even. And that's not all. The Holy Spirit is also given. And so you're made a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within you. And that's not all. You have all the promises of the Scripture that are there that are yours to apply because they're given to you to believe. And that's not all. He's given you a spiritual gift. He's given every Christian a spiritual gift so they can serve, so they can help, they can minister to one another. I mean, just on and on and on. When the Lord does a work in our life, yes, there's growth. There's a place for maturity. We aren't instantly mature. But His work is a complete work that He continues to work in our lives. He's a complete Savior. I want to close with this final insight by J.C. Ryle. He said, Jesus knows nothing of half-cured cases and half-finished work. The pardoned soul shall always be enabled to serve Christ. So we truly have a complete Savior, a glorious Lord with full authority who rules and reigns over us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You very much for Your Word and the encouraging things that can be in here and the challenging things that we can see in Your Word. And Lord, we're grateful. I am so grateful that You have absolute authority, that there is no one higher. There is no group of people, no group of nations, whatever you want to say, no military force. There is nothing that stands over You. You are God. You are the sovereign one who rules over all. And I'm grateful for that. Lord, at the same time, sometimes I think we can kind of understand that astonished alarm because we thank You for the way You're working in our lives. But sometimes there can be this kind of almost a fear that kind of goes with, what's He working in me now? And how far is this going to go? Lord, I ask that You would grant us a willingness to submit to what You are doing in our life, that we would repent. There's areas that we know that we need to be continuing our repentance or maybe initially need to repent from, that we haven't even started that work yet. But I ask that You would enable us to truly be repenters. And that's a good thing because along with that is believing and trusting Your promises to see us through whatever the situation might be that You're really putting Your finger on in our life. So help us to trust You. Help us to do what You say and to honor You. We obviously also need to take this opportunity and if you're one, obviously, who has not submitted to Christ initially, that Jesus Christ is not your Savior, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. Once again, the bad news is that just like the rest of us, you're a sinner and you deserve the judgment of God. You're actually under His judgment right now. But the good news is that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin, that He endured the wrath of God on your behalf. That's the good news. So I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And if you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, just make a note in your tear off and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.